And now for something completely different. The introduction of this sermon will need the help of the children. So if kids will come on up. No Peanuts theme song this time, though. Come on up. Come on up. Come on up. While they're coming up, everybody do me a favor. Stare at the picture on the front of the bulletin. It might have something to do with what we're about to do. Come on, kids. Have a seat. Good Lord. Who invited all of them? Hey, good morning. Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. How many of you have ever read or had read to you the story that's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Raise your hand. Anybody? A few of you? Yeah, okay, several of you. All right. So you might recognize on the front of your bulletin, which you don't have because I didn't tell you to bring it up, is a picture of who? Who is that? Who is it? Anna, who is it? It's the children. What's their last names? Do you remember? What is it, Jedediah? Who is it? Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, and their last name is? The Pevensies. That's right. And they're jumping out of a
closet.
Or something out of a closet. It's actually a wardrobe. And what do you put in wardrobes? What do you put in wardrobes, Anna? Clothes. You put clothes and shoes and toys and all those great things. And what happens when Lucy goes into the wardrobe while they're playing hide and seek? What happens?
Another dimension.
That boy said dimension. Does anybody need, do I need to spell that for any of you? Yes, that's right. He enters into another dimension, which is known as what? What is it, Anna? What's it called?
Narnia.
Narnia. They go there, and it's cold, and Lucy meets this guy named Mr. Tumnus, who's got two legs like a deer, but a body like a person, and a beard like a hipster, and he invites her over for tea, and then Lucy tries to convince all of her brothers and sisters that this really is a thing, and they all look at her like she's got two heads, but eventually they discover Narnia too. Okay, here's the question. Is Narnia near or far away?
Far away.
Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Which is it? Is it near or far? Which is it?
Far.
See? See, you don't know. It's near. It's as near as a wardrobe. It's as near as a wardrobe door, right? But it is as far away as a place you've never been. It's weird like that. Narnia is like through the door of a wardrobe, but it's like, I ain't never been to a place like this. So it's like far, far away in my imagination. Why am I telling you all this? Why am I resurrecting this story that you may have read or been read to you? It's because of this. Today, I'm talking to them and to you about that moment when Jesus ascends into heaven, right? And we all have seen the pictures of just Jesus's feet. And we wonder, what is all of that about? Here's my question to you all. I just asked you if Narnia was near or far. Is heaven near or far?
Near.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. They can't decide because they're both right. Heaven is not outer space. I know we went up, but Jesus kind of went up, kind of like Lucy went in. Jesus went up and away, kind of like Lucy and eventually all of her brothers and sisters went into the wardrobe and then kind of disappeared. Heaven is not far, far away. And yet, it's not exactly near either. It's as near as a wardrobe door, but it's as far away as a place you've never been. Jesus wants us to know that heaven is kind of like almost here. Like, you can't almost see it. And that someday, heaven will be as easy to get to as it was to walk into a wardrobe to get to Narnia. What happens to Edmund and Lucy and Susan and Peter after all of their adventures in Narnia? What does Aslan the lion eventually let them become?
Heroes.
Heroes, not just heroes, but what else, Buzzy?
Kings and queens.
Kings and queens. Aslan is the ruler of Narnia, and in time he lets all of those four children become kings and queens to rule along with him. Why did Jesus ascend into heaven? so that he could be king over us all, but also so that he could set up a time for us to also rule with him. Now, I know none of that stuff really makes any sense. And it's almost like we got to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for like every year until we die just to kind of get it. But that's what Jesus means for you to know about heaven and earth. That it's near and far. And that we will rule and reign just like Jesus rules and reigns. And that's why he went into heaven. That's what we're talking about today. That's what I'm going to talk to them and you for the next several minutes also. But in keeping with tradition, so that you know that Jesus has given us in himself a taste of what it means to be with him in heaven. So when you go to Narnia, you feel the brush, you feel the trees, you feel the cold. And so I have for you snowballs from Narnia. And because my children challenged me to do so, Tom. So everybody come get a snowball from Narnia and you may take your seats.
I got a snowball
from Narnia. It's not even cold. Go put it in the freezer, quick.
I gotta tell you something.
Oh, what are you going to tell me, Joshua?
I have a lion toy of the Aslan.
David, we're done, man. Here you are. You can keep it, Tom. It's for you. No, I got one. We're good.
I got two.
No, sorry. You greedy. All right. Guess what? We're in the Apostles' Creed. We're in the part of the creed that we read in the Affirmation of Faith where it says, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Brothers and sisters, there are not two doctrines which I would more prefer to skip over than what we are considering in the creed today, and yet the creed doesn't let us off the hook. Why would I want to skip over them? Not because they're unimportant, not because they're unintelligible, but if you just take them at first glance, they're either something that you laugh at or want to run from. The doctrine of the ascension, the doctrine of judgment. They go together. It's not just arbitrary that we stick those two together. And we're going to talk about why they go together. But when you think about what we're to learn from the fact that Jesus ascends into heaven and then he sits at the Father's right hand to judge is this. God in Christ has taken the high ground. Figuratively and literally. He has taken the high ground. Why? So that you and I might persevere in taking the high ground too. And that's probably as cryptic a way to introduce a sermon as it comes. Don't worry. There's still time left. We're going to talk about what it means for God to have taken the high ground and why it should matter that he has taken the high ground. I'm going to give you three reasons why it matters. That God in the Lord Jesus has taken the high ground. It's because it will goad us from distraction. There's not a word we use very often, goading. Like you whip at the, you know, you whip at the goats to get long. Move, move, move. You heard him. Goading us from distraction. Alerting us to deception. Rescuing us from destruction. That's what the doctrines tell us. We're goaded from distraction. We're alerted to deception. We're rescued from destruction. Let's find out why. We're going to look at three texts, Acts, 1 Peter, Revelation. Let's start with Acts chapter 1. Would you stand? Here we go. Start in Acts chapter 1, start in verse 6. So when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Revelation 19, starting in verse 9. And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The doctrine of ascension is not to teach us that God has power over gravity. Among many Jesus's preternatural aptitudes and skills, levitation is not the thing that you're supposed to be left with mostly. The ascension, the doctrine of ascension, as you see it portrayed in Acts chapter 1, is out actually to teach us a few paradoxical truths. And I want to run through those paradoxical truths very briefly with a lot of help from a theologian named N.T. Wright. What are we supposed to learn from the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven? That he is with us and not with us. That he is like us and not like us. And that heaven and earth are different, but they're overlapping. With us, not with us. Like us, not like us. Heaven and earth are different, and yet overlapping. Let's take each one of those really briefly. Jesus, the ascension tells us, is with us and not with us. In Acts chapter 1, he's there, and then in a moment, he's gone. Boom, poof, see ya, out of here. And he had said a little earlier, which we find recorded in John 14, "It's to your advantage that I go. It's to your advantage that I go because I'm going to send the Spirit." And so the Spirit comes. That's next week's sermon. Stick around. If the Spirit of God he sends to those who've come to trust him, then what that means is he's still here in a sense. He's still near in a sense, even though he's gone in a real sense. And that's why he says to us that because the Spirit will be with us, greater things will we do in his name. And therefore, Christ continues to have influence among us, and yet his influence among us is not identical to as it was when he walked the earth, ate food, talked to his disciples, went to sleep. with us, not with us. And the significance of that is that you and I have to live in the tension of believing that He is as near to you as your next breath, and yet one that you will still long for Him to return. It goes like that, because He's with us, He's not with us. He's also like us and not like us. Why is Jesus killed? Because He makes these astonishing claims that He has the authority to forgive sin, that He is like God Himself, that He demonstrates all of this power set apart, and that He has this relationship with God like no one else has. That's why He killed. They kill Him. Because He's saying all these things that they are not like. But the other flip side of why they killed Him is because they think, no, you're not like God. You're just like one of us. But for Jesus to disappear in the manner that He does is to say to everybody around, okay, that's new. Hadn't seen that before. Never experienced that. You and I are in the same boat. Wow, they ascended into heaven. What? Not like me. Mary Poppins excluding. He has esteemed Himself in every way already. They saw Him die. And then they saw Him walk and talk and eat and walk through walls and let people stick fingers in His side. He's already shown Himself to be of a singular identity. What would be the significance of identifying that the ascension teaches us that Jesus is both like us and not like us? It means this. He understands us like only one who is like us can understand us. And yet He is furnished to act on our behalf in ways that are far beyond our limitations. He gets us like only one who knows us can, but He helps us in a way that only like none of us could. Look, who is a good doctor? A good doctor is one who knows me so well, knows my anatomy so well, that he can put his finger into my thoracic cavity and feel what's wrong with me, because he knows me better than I know myself, because he's like me and he knows what the body is like. I want somebody who knows me that well, because he's like me in that regard. But I have an aunt. Her name is Dorothy. She's 92. She lives in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And she's been calling, and we've been chatting a lot. And you know what? She knows my story better than I know my story, because she was around when I wasn't having a memory. She knows me like that. But I am not going to go to her for help with a medical procedure. She can't do what I might need her to do. I need somebody who, though she might know me well, needs to be a lot better and unlike me in every way, so that she would have a capacity to help me in a way that I might benefit from it. I need somebody who understands me in a way like nobody else can, but I also need somebody who is furnished in ways that I never will be. In Jesus and through the ascension, we learn that Jesus is both like us and not like us. But we also learn that heaven and earth, like I told your kids, are different, but they overlap. They come together. They are, in the words of the esteemed theologian Joshua, they have a different dimension involved here. What is that about? The reason I picked Narnia is because N.T. Wright picked Narnia to help understand this and illustrate this too, but also to make the point that Narnia is not like 1940s London. You don't go to Trafalgar Square and see fawns and minotaurs walking around. Now, you do see lions that look like Aslan. But Narnia is not London. It's different. It's distinct. But Narnia and London are close, and the countryside and Narnia are close. They're distinct, but they're connected, apparently. They're accessible. They're overlapping. Jesus is ascending to heaven in a cloud to show us that He's with us and not with us, like us and not like us, but also to tell us that the kingdom of heaven is as close to you as the door of the wardrobe, and yet as different from us as anywhere you've never been before. And to reckon with that is to reckon that the kingdom of heaven is in already a sense already upon you. Jesus said as much. Those are the first words out of His mouth when He starts preaching in the Gospel of Mark. And he also says in Luke that the kingdom of heaven is within you as a people. That something is now inaugurated among those who call him Lord to say that heaven is near. And yet heaven is not fully near. If you miss that, then you miss a lot. Why then is it important for us to understand those three paradoxical truths of Jesus being with us and not with us, like us and not like us, and heaven and earth being different and yet overlapping? To get to my first point, it's to say that that reality, that Jesus took the high ground, goads us from distraction. What do I mean by that? You heard what happened in Acts 1, right? Disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, and there they are, their mouths agape, aghast, astonished, probably drooling a little bit. Like, what just happened? And what did these two men in white robes say to them? They say, dudes, why are you standing there looking up? What are you doing? Move along. There's work to be done. See, the conversation that happened just before Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is the disciples looking at Jesus saying, okay, level with us. When's it going to happen? When are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, sorry, boys, that's above your pay grade. It's not for you to know. Stop asking. Get to work. Don't be fixated on times and signs and sequences. You know what to do. I said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do that. And then you'll get it. Then you're living in the kingdom. They're fixated. Jesus is trying to say, stop that. That's a distraction. And brothers and sisters, you and I know, if you've studied any part of church history, that there have been large swaths of the Christian church, which from time to time have been fixated on the same thing that they were fixated on. When's it going to happen? When's he coming? What signs should we look for? Right? It's going to happen Thursday, they say. April 21st, be ready. Set your affairs in order. Large segments of the church have done that perennially. And what does the world do? Oh, really? And what does a lot of the church, the other part of the church go? They go, oh, really? Consider for just a minute, though, when you think about that, when we chuckle inwardly at the impulse behind that. Before there was Skype, before there were cell phones, before there was telegrams that could be sent with any sense of regularity or efficiency, in World War II, there was a lot of mamas who had a lot of boys who were in various theaters. And every night, those mamas set out a plate for their boy because they thought, maybe tonight's the night that they walk through that door with that knapsack on their back. They didn't have any new information. They hadn't gotten a telegram. They didn't even have a maternal intuition to say, he's coming. They just set the plate out every single night. You don't look at women like that and say, how foolish. You say, that's love. That's love. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to waiting for Jesus' return, I'd rather wait in hope and love than have no impulse to wait and love at all. You can be distracted. And surely some segments of the church got juiced in being able to say, he's coming in April. Join us. They liked that. They liked the attention. But there ain't nothing wrong with waiting and hoping in love. You can be distracted by the wrong things. But you can also be distracted by a wrong set of priorities. I'm betting that most of you in this room are not distracted by times and signs and sequences about when Jesus will return. And that's fine. But I can say that most of us perhaps get distracted by other things other than what Jesus intends for us. Let me give you a real interesting example based upon a lot of the things that we've been harping on the last several months. I know you know because I've told you 100 times. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Surprise! What are we going to do during the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? We are going to renew our attention to the fact that it is only by grace that any of us might sit here this morning and come before the throne of grace with confidence. It is only by grace. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God. You must shout that from the mountaintops until it resounds in your heart. You must speak of that. You must think of that. You must embrace that. But brothers and sisters, would you not agree that it is possible that you and I can become so fixated about what admits you into the family of God that you forget what it means to live as the family of God. You and I can be so interested in figuring out, am I in his family, that we never figure out what it means to live as part of this family. And that's a priority that is distorted if you think it's all about fixating on whether or not you're in. You're in. So let's live like those who are in. Jesus ascends in anticipation of making all things new. And meanwhile, the work falls to us to start making some of those things new as new people. Because there is injustice in this world. There is deprivation in this world. There is bias and prejudice and hatred in this world. And it is our contention that the best foundation for fighting any of that is to believe that God has moved in a way to humble us by his grace, to save us from the world. But God has also gifted us with his Spirit so that we might live for this world. That's yours and my priority. But we get distracted. And it's the doctrine of ascension and Jesus taking the high ground, as it were, to goad us from that distraction. Now, so far, we've already talked about the doctrine of ascension. I promised you we're going to talk about the doctrine of judgment. And so we are. Here comes a shift. But it's not an abrupt shift. It's not as if these two things just sort of get thrown together. I believe the reason why the creed puts it together is because it is the ascension of Jesus into heaven that authorizes him to be the one worthy to judge. The doctrine of ascension and the doctrine of judgment go hand in hand. And when we think of it in that sense, we get a second benefit of understanding how God has taken the high ground. Yes, it goads us from distraction, but it also alerts us to deception. What do I mean by that? If you were listening to the reading from 1 Peter, what you know is that Peter is talking unto a people who are beginning to suffer for their identification with Jesus. And they're beginning to wonder, did we sign up for this? And Peter is there to tell them, guess what? As hurtful and harmful and unpredictable and unpleasant as this was, it's not unexpected. Because in fact, Jesus suffered so that they could become part of his family. It ought not surprise anyone that they might actually suffer in order to live for his namesake. That's the deal. And then in verse 3, what Peter does is rattle off something that you see occasionally, if not frequently, in the New Testament. He starts rattling off all these vices. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And a lot of people, maybe outside the church or maybe inside the church, go, oh, Lord. Here's Peter getting all puritanical again. Mr. Killjoy. Mr. Buzzkill. Why has he got to rattle off all this stuff that a lot of people go, yeah, why not? That's part of life. That's the way into life. Do that. You found life. Peter is here to tell us that those vices that he enumerates are desires that at their core have something good in them, but which they have exceeded the desire and purpose beyond them. Vices are desires that seek more from those things than they can ever really deliver. And therefore, the reason we call them vices is because they've come to take hold of us, and the reason they've come to take hold of us is because they've deceived us. We've actually come to believe that if I follow those vices, they will deliver everything I think they are that they might offer me. Let me give you an example. Before I went to college, I got invited with some guys who are part of a fraternity. A friend of mine who was in that fraternity said, hey guys, go get Patrick, invite him, introduce him to the fraternity. And so I went without them. I'm about to go to University of Texas. They take me out. They offer me a few beers. I say, you know what? Not yet. I'm good. We're great. And so they drink up, have a great time. We go out to a baseball diamond. They start playing baseball and they're drinking enough such that one guy takes another swig, hits a two-bagger, starts to run up first base and then empties the contents of his stomach right there in the first base line. And I'm thinking to myself, you guys think this is fun? You're actually enjoying this. Now, did I have anything against beer? No. Did I think that what they were benefiting from it actually exceeded the possibility of what they could get from it? It did not take a college degree to discern that. They were deceived, if you will. Now, in verse 4, Peter gets a lot more serious than a bunch of frat guys drinking beer on a baseball diamond. In verse 4, he's talking about people who are not just inviting believers to participate in what they do, but people who are taking believers' refusal to join in as tantamount to a repudiation. And then they start haranguing or worse. And so he says in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What Peter is out to tell us there is that there is a cost to following Jesus, but there is a greater cost to repudiating him. And it is in understanding the doctrine of judgment that we are sobered. That we are sobered to the scrutiny that all of us must undergo when it comes to facing the Lord. Judgment of living and the dead. And for Peter to throw in that last phrase, the judgment of the dead, is out to tell us that death doesn't exempt us from scrutiny. It is whom we all have to do, Hebrews 4 says. The rest of chapter 4, though, of 1 Peter, if you didn't catch it, had less to do with what we're not supposed to do and more to do with what we are supposed to do. Listen again in verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What's he saying in those three verses? Every relationship you have is an opportunity to manifest love. Every unfamiliar person you encounter is an opportunity to show hospitality. And every resource that you possess is an opportunity to steward for his honor. Every single one of those. The doctrine of judgment is not only trying to tell us that in Jesus he's going to set all things right and give evil its due. It is also to tell us that Jesus is going to establish a way that will prevail. Such that loving one another, showing hospitality to those unfamiliar and who are in need of advocacy, using every resource you have as the gift that it is, those are the ways that are part of the kingdom. Those are the ways that are going to prevail. And therefore, to honor the doctrine of judgment is to let those things be your priorities. This world will provide you all manner, not only of distractions, but of deceptions. And the doctrine of judgment is out to alert you to those deceptions. God in Christ takes the high ground to alert us to those deceptions. If we're talking about judgment, though, then there's still the elephant in the middle of the room that we've not acknowledged. And while we have said that God in Christ takes the high ground and thereby goads us from distractions and alerts us to deceptions, it is also to teach us one other thing. It is there to teach us that there is a rescue from destruction by his taking the high ground. In the book of Revelation, you have perhaps the hardest book in all of the Bible to interpret, and that is because it is the easiest to get sidetracked in interpretation. And people have, and people do, and people will. They will get sidetracked and trying to find correspondences between what they find in the text and what historical events or present circumstances might align with it. They will get sidetracked in trying to explain the exact nature and manner of how God will unfold the sequence of events that lead to his judgment. And you can get lost in the shuffle. You can miss the forest for the trees. So, if you're listening to Revelation, what is the forest? This is the forest. God will judge. It will center on Jesus. And in that judgment, he will set all things right. He will put an end to what is evil. That's the forest. And if you miss that, who cares about the rest of the details? In our passage, in Revelation 19, you hear the most vivid, evocative imagery that speaks to this very forest, that speaks to this very judgment. And so you heard in verse 11 of chapter 19, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Two Towers, Aragorn and Theoden are trapped in Helm's Deep. They're surrounded by orcs and Uruk-hai, and they are going to die unless something changes. And their only thought of being rescued from that moment is to take the fight to a horde that outnumbers them 10-1. And so Theoden says, "Fell deeds are afoot. Ride for wrath. Ride for ruin ere the red dawn rises." And they get on their steeds and they ride out of the horde and they are surrounded. And then that sun rises. And then atop the hill, who do they see? A man on a white horse. And it's Gandalf atop Shadowfax. And he, behind him, are the riders of Rohirrim. And they descend that hill and they take those orcs and they rescue everybody that's trapped in Helm's Deep. Okay. Guess what that reminds me of? Revelation 19. That's the moment. Jesus has come upon his white horse, and the name of him is Faithful and True. That's the imagery. Judgment is coming, and those who take refuge in the white rider, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for them is rescue. Interwoven with the idea that there will be an end to evil in the judgment is the idea of the application of ultimate scrutiny. We all must appear before the judgment seat, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We all have to do with the Lord, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, none of us likes coming before scrutiny. None of us likes going to a wellness check at a doctor. None of us likes taking the SAT and getting the results back. None of us likes coming before a judge to be told whether or not we are innocent or guilty. Can you imagine what it would feel like to come before God to test the administration of his justice? Here's the thing. If you and I have a judge, and men are all destined once to die and thereafter face judgment, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, then this is the deal. If we have to have a judge, Jesus then is the judge that you want. In the justice system, you don't get to pick your judge. In the eternal justice system, you don't get to pick your judge. But Jesus is nevertheless the judge that you want, because Jesus is both the fierce warrior who comes on a rider, but he is also a groom who throws a party for a wedding supper. Jesus is the judge who rides upon a steed to conquer, but he is also one who is like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is a judge who doesn't mind getting his robes soiled in battle, because he's also a judge who doesn't mind getting his tunic soiled with dirt as he washes his disciples' feet. This is the judge that you want. Because with a judge like him, you have a judge who knows us as well, if not better, than the justice he will mete out. And he is a judge who comes to us with both familiar and filial love based upon what he has done for us when we appear before him. In coming to earth, Jesus gave a name to evil. And in dying and rising again, he showed us his power over evil. And what he says to us here in Revelation 19 is that he will put an end to evil. What then of that, as bizarre, bewildering, and ethereal as it might sound? What are the implications of that truth other than just sort of sitting before it silently, although that would be fine in and of itself? If you want to boil down what John was out to purpose in those who read what he published in his vision, it would be this, that they would persevere. That they would persevere in faith. And you know what? If you've been listening to this sermon series, you've pretty much heard me say that every week when it comes to an application of what it means to trust in the creed, that we're to persevere in faith. Now, to my credit, I've unpacked at least a different aspect of what it means to persevere each week. Well, let me add another. Another aspect of what it means to persevere. And I get my thought from a German theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann, who said this. I wish I'd put it in your bulletin. It came too late. I'll post it on the backstory this week. He said this: those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the goad of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled present. That we do not reconcile ourselves, that there is no pleasant harmony between us and reality, is due to our unquenchable hope. This hope keeps man unreconciled until the great day of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It keeps him in that unresolved openness to world questions, which has its origin in his promise. This hope makes the Christian church a constant disturbance in human society, seeking, as the latter does, to stabilize itself into a continuing city. Big words. He's saying, if you have been rescued from justice, if you have been rescued from judgment, if you have been rescued from destruction, then you ought to suffer under, continue in, be in conflict with, and become a constant disturbance in this world wherever it is out of alignment with the kingdom of God. Does that mean you repudiate everything in this world? No. Brothers and sisters, this is my Father's world. There is much to glory and celebrate and love about it. But wherever it is not in conformity with the Father whose banner over me is love, then we have reason and space and cause for speaking out and acting out of being a disturbance in this world. Being reconciled humbles us such that we exercise restraint against revenge and cruelty and inhumanity and lashing out at people who disagree with us. The gospel does that, but the gospel also gives us a spine. And with that spine, we have a freedom to speak out and act out, even if it costs us. Because even if we are destroyed in our acts of disturbance and conflict, there is a destruction that we have been rescued from, and it's the only one that really matters. Because the Lord Jesus took the high ground, because the ascension of him to judge has allowed us to see him as he is, we may persevere in taking the high ground ourselves by acting as a disturbance where we ought. Because wherever the kingdom is suppressed in this world, it is crying out for us to act with resolve. The ascension and the judgment are not pie in the sky palliatives. They are to keep us from distraction. They are to keep us from destruction. And they are free us to action because we've been rescued from destruction. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.